Shall we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14? The chapter begins with this statement: "You are the children of Jehovah your God." Because of this, you are to be different from other people. People look upon Christians and expect from them different actions and reactions than what they expect from just anybody. And our actions and reactions should be different from other people because of the fact that we are children of the Lord. My relationship with God should have an effect upon my relationship with everyone else and everything else. And so he starts out with this statement: "You are the children of Jehovah your God. Therefore, because of this, you are not to cut yourself or shave or do abnormal things for the dead." Our reaction to death should be different from the pagan's reaction to death. Now, at this point, they did not have that much of an understanding of life after death. In the scriptures up to this point, very little is said concerning resurrection. But God is teaching them, even at this point, that our reactions towards the dead should be different from that of a pagan. As the revelation of God progresses, as we come to a greater understanding of the plan of God and the way of God, and as we begin to understand the resurrection through Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead, all the more do we realize that our reactions towards death should be different from those who know not Jesus Christ. Paul said, "We sorrow not as those who have no hope." Now, the Bible doesn't teach us that we should have some kind of ascetic attitude towards death, that we have no feelings towards it. We are human. We do have feelings. We do sorrow at death. That sorrow is natural, and there's nothing wrong with it. There is grief at death, even for the child of God. The grief we feel at death is usually selfish, because it is a grieving for our loss. If they were saved, if they knew the Lord, when you think of them, you can't grieve. But it's when we think of ourselves that we grieve. My father and brother were killed in a plane crash. My brother had a private plane, and my dad and my brother were flying down from Victorville, and they crashed, and both of them were killed. My father had been retired. He was at that age that we figured, you know, his days are numbered, his days are limited, he's getting up there in years. But my brother was young, full of life, vitality, just 24 years old. Had several successful businesses going, had the world on a string. Was really, had everything going for him. And it is interesting how people reacted towards their deaths. How that with him, my younger brother, they said, oh, what a shame, you know, his whole life before him. Just on top of the world, you know, what a shame. As though he was missing out something in this world by going to be with the Lord so soon. As though this world holds some glorious thing in front of him. What he really missed out on was a lot of misery and a lot of problems, a lot of woe. And it's interesting the way we look at death. As a child of God, we sorrow, yes, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, God was beginning these lessons with them. You are the children of Jehovah. You're not to react towards death as the pagans who would cut themselves and go into these wailings and so forth over the dead. You're to react differently. And I think that one of the greatest Christian witnesses is often at funeral services. As people observe how we as Christians respond towards death. I was able to preach the funeral service for my dad and brother. Able to talk about our love for them, about the family. And as my mother was dying, what a supporter she was, she turned to me and she says, honey, I'm going to be with the Lord pretty soon, and I want my favorite minister to have my funeral service. And I said, well, who's your favorite minister, Mom? And she said, you, son. And so I had my mother's funeral service. I was able to stand up and bear witness to the virtuous woman. Her children will rise up and call her blessed. Now, people sort of marveled that we were able to get up there and speak at the death of my father and brother, and later on of my mother. But that strength of the Lord, that attitude that we have, they're with the Lord. They're with Him in His eternal glorious kingdom. That is our hope, that one day we also shall be with the Lord. So we sorrow for ourselves, for our loss, but we rejoice for them, and thus our sorrow is not as those who have no hope. Children of God, we are to be different from the world. For you are to be a holy people, God said, to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself. A special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This designation went to the nation of Israel. They were a special people above all the nations on the earth. God had chosen them that through that nation, His Son should be brought into the world. Having fulfilled their purposes, having been the national instrument to bring the Son of God into the world, this designation of a chosen people, a special treasure, now applies not to the nation of Israel, but to all of those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so Peter takes this same statement and applies it to the church. And so you, Gentiles, Jews alike, who have come to know Jesus Christ, you're a chosen people. You're a special treasure unto God. And that is something that always amazes me. Paul, in praying for the Ephesians, prays that they might know, he prays that they might know what is the exceeding richness of his inheritance in the saints. Basically, that you might know just how much God does treasure you. Now, people are always worried about a sense of self-worth and all of this kind of stuff. And maybe people do have problems with that. I don't know. I can accept that people could have problems there. It's hard to understand where another person is if you haven't been in that position. You know, you need to walk in another man's shoes to understand his feelings. Ezekiel the prophet made a very interesting statement that goes a long way in human relations. He said, "I sat where they sat." And it really helps to understand another person if you can sit where he is sitting. But if you only knew how much God treasured you, God's special treasure. You remember Jesus said the kingdom of heaven was likened to a man going through a field and discovering a treasure. And for the joy thereof went out and sold everything that he had in order that he might buy the field so he could obtain the treasure. And as that parable unravels, you are the treasure that he had such delight and joy in that he bought the whole blooming earth just to take you out of it. He redeemed the world in order that he might take you out of it because of the value that he has in you, the treasure that you are to him. And that's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Oh, that you might know what a treasure you are to God. How much God treasures and values you. And all you have to do is look at the cross and you'll realize how much God did treasure you. The value that God places upon you. So you, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ our Lord, you are a special people unto God. You're a special treasure. God values you so highly. Now, because of that, again, there are certain things that are incumbent upon us. When I read of some of the protocol, I'm glad that I wasn't born a prince in England or any place else. You know, they have, you know, this whole protocol. You have to do things special ways. And, you know, you're always, you know, if you do things the wrong way, then you're in trouble. And I could have a horrible time of that. I'm glad that I can just be me. And be natural. I would hate to be bound by all of that protocol. But because you're a child of the king, you know, or a child of the queen and all, you've got to act a certain way and people are expecting a certain amount of decorum out of you and the whole 10 yards, you know, of getting into that area of proper etiquette and protocol and all. But as children of the heavenly King, you're not like the world. You're not to be like the world. You are to be special. And so you are the children of Jehovah, your God. As such, you're to have a different attitude towards death. You have to have a special attitude towards diet. There are certain things that you can eat. There are certain things that you should not eat. Now, as you go through the list here, some of these things that are prohibited are things that I've never really had a great taste for anyhow. I've never really wanted to eat a bat or a buzzard. And so, or, you know, a pelican or an ostrich, I mean, they just never did seem appetizing to me. And the fact that they are prohibited doesn't bother me at all. There are some things that I could eat that I still don't really care to eat. But he gives the rules for the diet. Now, in reality, many of these were health rules. As we come into modern nutrition, we begin to understand a little bit about nutrition. We find that God is a nutritionist. And the foods that he allowed them to eat were foods that were good and healthy for them. And the foods that he restricted are foods that have a potential danger if you do eat them. The eating of the shellfish, which was prohibited. We know that there are certain months in the year when these shellfish are extremely, well, they're deadly poisonous. So rather than saying, you know, you can eat them, so he just prohibited the eating of shellfish. And as, you know, we develop in science and people began to just learn, people who love clams and so forth, learned that there are just certain months that you don't dig clams. They learned it by the fact that a lot of their friends died. The rabbit was prohibited. We know that rabbits are carriers of yellow fever. And special care has to be taken if you've handled wild rabbit. You've got to be extremely careful and wash yourself thoroughly and all. It's not as bad now as it used to be. But for a long time, a lot of people died as a result of eating rabbit. Not the rabbit itself, but the underlying or yellow fever that they contracted through handling the rabbits. The pig. We realize that the meat has to be cooked well in order that you cook the worms till they're dead. Otherwise, they can pass on into your system and you can get trichinosis. So, you know, God, rather than saying cook the ham until it's thoroughly done and the worms are all dead, he just says don't eat the pig, you know. So he gives the list of the animals that could be clean, that were considered clean, edible, and those that they should not eat, and then birds which were edible, and birds which were not edible, things that were in the water that were edible, and those that were not edible. And then they were not to eat of anything that died of itself. You found a dead cow, you weren't to eat it. Now, you could give it to a stranger to eat that was in your gates. He's different. You are to be different from them. And you can feed it to the aliens, but don't eat it yourself. And then again, the prohibition at the end of verse 21, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This, of course, probably was just, again, the honoring of paternal kind of relationships, even among the animals. Now, the Jews have carried this particular prohibition quite far, to an extreme, I believe. As you see, what does it mean, boiling it in its mother's milk? And so they developed the Mishnah to explain what this meant. And then they went on and developed then the interpretation of the Mishnah. to the point that now it is not kosher to eat dairy products with meat products at the same meal. And if you would eat meat products with dairy products, they are highly incensed and insulted. A lot of times people who go to Israel with us, at the evening meal, they'll come around and say, "What would you like to drink?" And they'll say, "Well, I'd like a glass of milk, you know." And man, they turn all colors, you know. You're not to have dairy products because, you see, you don't know if that milk that you're drinking came from, the meat that you're eating. Though it may be turkey still, you know, you've got to... And the cheese may have come from milk from the goat of that shish kebab you're eating, so you can't eat the meat with the cheese. You can't combine the dairy products with the meat products in your diet. And it all comes back to you not to boil a little kid in its mother's milk. But they take that to quite an extreme in order to... not violate this particular law. This is one of the issues where Jesus made reference that you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. If a Pharisee was jogging down the street, and as he's inhaling, would inhale a gnat, you would see him standing on the corner putting his finger down his throat, seeking to gag and throw up, because, you see, that gnat had not been bled. And you're not to have any blood, not to eat blood. So he would gag himself and just, you know, you'd see him trying to get that gnat out, straining at the gnat. And Jesus said, "You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel." And this is one of those things where there is that, you know, they carry it much further than what the law actually declared, as they have very strict rules against eating meat and dairy products at the same meal. Because you see, they're mixing in your stomach. And so as your stomach is churning or boiling and digesting the food, that cheese is turned into the milk of the mother. And you know, you're seething the kid in its mother's milk, and that could be bad. So really it's just talking about the preparation of it. When you're boiling the goat meat, the little kid meat, you're not to do it in its mother's milk. You are to tithe. You are a special people unto God. Your diet is to be special. Your reaction towards the dead is to be special. And you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Notice the tithe was to be on the increase, on the profit. Not on all of the grain, but just on the increase of the grain year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses. Now, this is to eat the meal of the peace offering. It wasn't, to take again literally, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses. It's eating before the Lord your God is the key here. And that is when you're eating the peace offering. Now, the peace offering was the offering of communion and fellowship. Eating together signified a unity, a oneness to them in a very real way. It was very important to them, eating together. Jesus was always wanting to eat together with people. He was inviting his place to himself to houses to eat. He said to Zacchaeus, "Come on down, I want to come over to your house and eat." And he loved to eat with people. In fact, they found fault with him because he was always partying, always eating. And he was eating with sinners. But to them, that was really bad. Because when you ate with a person, you became one with that person. Eating together, you became one with the person you're eating. Because after all, we're becoming a part of each other. Because a part of that loaf of bread is being assimilated and becomes a part of my body. And a part of it is being assimilated by you. And thus we are becoming one by our eating and our drinking together. So that peace offering is when you sit down to eat with God. And it's beautiful when you consider, hey, I'm becoming one with God. I've given a part of the lamb as an offering unto the Lord. And that part is His. But I sit down to eat the rest of that roasted lamb or that barbecued lamb in order that I might eat with God and become one by God. Well, you're not to do that just at your house. You weren't to living up in the Galilee. You weren't to say, well, let's have a peace offering, you know, and eat together with God. There was only the one place you were to do that, and that was the place that God had signified. Now, when they came into the land, it was first of all in Shiloh, and there is where they would go to meet the Lord. Later, it was moved to Gilgal. And of course, in the time of David, it was finally brought to Jerusalem, and that remained the place where they would go to offer their sacrifices and eat these feasts before the Lord. So, you are to eat before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses. And there you were to bring the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to reverence the Lord your God always. You are God's special people. There are special rules that apply to you. Now, if the journey is too long for you, that you're not able to carry the tithe, say you lived up in the Galilee, and you want to have you want to go to Jerusalem, or you want to take your tithe to God, And say you've had five new sheep and a couple of cattle firstborn that you want to bring to the Lord for your tithe. Well, man, that's a long way to bring them. Hard to carry them that far. So what you do is sell them and you bring the money on down. And when you get there, then you buy a lamb or a goat or whatever kind of meat that you want to eat, whatever your heart's desire. And you have your peace offering, you offer it as your peace offering, and you eat it there before the Lord. Now, here he says, you shall spend your money, verse 26, for whatever your heart desires, for the oxen or sheep, or wine, or similar drink, or more literally, strong drink. Whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So here they are told that in this meal, in this peace offering, they could drink wine, or they could buy the wine or strong drink. Now this is a difficult passage, admittedly. And so we must compare Scripture with Scripture. And in the book of Proverbs, there's an interesting Scripture. It's about the 23rd chapter, beginning with verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Talking about, of course, drunkenness and delirium. Yes, you will be like one of those who lies down in the midst of the sea. You'll take a nap on the lake or something. Or like one who lies on the top of a mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. And when shall I awake, that I may seek another drink?" And it speaks of the sad plight of a person who has become a wino or an alcoholic, and the abuse that they go through. Now, it is practiced in many Christian circles, the drinking of wine. There are many Christians who feel a liberty to do so. And to be frank, I cannot make a biblical case against it. I can make a biblical case against it for myself. Paul said, for the elders of the church, they were not to be given to wine. As an overseer, an elder within the church, I'm not to drink wine. Paul the apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, said, all things are lawful for me. But he declared, I will not be brought under the power of any. I personally feel that it is unwise to take anything into your system that can bring you under its power. Or what is commonly termed under the influence. And you understand that term. He was drinking, or he was driving under the influence. That is, he didn't have his full senses. He didn't have his full capacities. He did not have his full reasoning processes. Why? Because he was under the power or the influence of the beer or the wine or whatever. So the Bible says strong drink is raging. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I cannot make an airtight scriptural case that you should not drink wine. However, I can just declare to you that you'll be much better off if you don't. Your judgment and all will be impaired when you ingest alcohol into your system, because it has an effect upon your brain cells and actually destroys some of your brain cells. You cannot help but alcohol destroys some of the brain cells. Every time you drink, you're destroying some of your brain cells. Now, you may have enough cells that you're not worried about it. But you keep it up long enough and, man, you become, a dum-dum. And, of course, it also destroys your liver. Your liver just has to handle it, but can only handle so much, and your liver does not replace itself. And as you destroy your liver, man, you're in trouble. You're just better off if you don't. And he that is wise is not deceived thereby. It's really wisdom not to drink. The chapter closes with the declaration that they are to take care of the priests, the Levites, who are within your gates. And at the end of every third year, you're to bring the tithe of your produce. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, the stranger, the fatherless, the widower within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied. And the Lord, you are special people unto Jehovah, and the Lord will bless you. Now in chapter 15, At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Now, that does not mean that the debt is forgiven. That means that you don't collect payments on the debt in the 7 years, in the seventh year. Now, every seventh year, they were to let the land rest. So if your land was resting, you weren't making any money in the seventh year. And thus, every seventh year, when you had a debt that you owed, you didn't have to make payments. You were to release the person from making the payments on that debt in the seventh year. But it does not necessarily indicate that the debt was forgiven, you know, that it's wiped out in the seventh year, but just no payments demanded in the seventh year. And so this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Now, of a foreigner, you could require it. He has to continue to make payments through the seventh year. Why? Because as a foreigner, he's not bound by that seventh year of rest, letting the ground rest. He's still making money, and so you can require that he makes the payments through the seventh year. But your hand shall release what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you as to possess as an inheritance. So God is promising you're going into a land, you're going to be prosperous, you're going to be blessed in this land. But only, conditional, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all the commandments which I command you today. So the prosperity goes along with the keeping of the law of the Lord. Now, David in Psalm 1 said, "Blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the river of water, bringing forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he does shall prosper." God promises prosperity in the land if you will keep the law, if you will obey the voice and observe with care the commandments. "For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You will reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." And this was true. As long as they served the Lord, God prospered them. I forget what king it was said of, but it declared, "And as long as he sought the Lord, God made his ways to prosper." I think it was King Asa in 2 Corinthians 15 or so. As long as he sought the Lord, God made his ways to prosper. God will bless you if you seek the Lord. If you put the Lord first in your life, God will bless you. And that's basically what God is saying. Put me first. Obey my commandments. I'll bless you. I will be with you and I will bless you. Now, they are to show generosity towards the poor. And it's interesting to me all the way through the Bible how God takes up the cause of the poor. God does not want the poor being oppressed or taken advantage of. And I think that one of the cruelest things in the world are those who would take advantage of poor people. And, you know, there are those who actually prey upon the poor. And I think that's extremely sad. There are a lot of advertisements, you know, for going into your own business, and all you have to do is invest so much money, you know, they'll set you up in business. And it's the poor people that are often the ones that are taken by these things. Because they can't get a job, and so, you know, they'll borrow money and they'll buy these chinchillas or whatever, you know, and no one's ever made any money on those things, you know, but people will take advantage of them. And it's rather sad, but God always upholds the cause of the poor. There's an interesting scripture that he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. Now, God really never asked to borrow anything for himself, but he says, "Hey, if you lend to the poor, you're lending to me." Now, you can always be sure that God will pay his debts. If you lend to the Lord, you can be sure that God's going to repay you with interest, with healthy interest. And so the giving to the poor is something that the Scripture always is enforcing. the heart of God towards the poor, the interest of God in the poor. And we, if we are children of God, will also have an interest in helping the poor. If there is any poor among you, poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates of your land, which is the Lord is giving you, you're not to harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for he needs, for his needs, whatever he needs. If you have the capacity, if you have the ability, you're to lend to them. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, oh, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. In other words, you say, wow, you know, next year is the seventh year, and he won't be able to make any payments next year, and oh, you know, and you take that as a consideration in your giving towards him. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. There are always going to be poor people. Why? Because they follow poor practices. I'm amazed at some of the poor practices of people, the poor judgment of people. And the reason why a lot of people are poor is just they don't have any sense in managing their money. We have some friends who are poor who buy the most extravagant things, things I would never buy. I would never consider buying. I just figure them out of my range. Oh, I could afford to, but I just think that that's foolish and extravagant. And yet, here they are. They don't know where they're going to get their rent, but they'll go out and buy one of these dumb things, you know. And so that's the reason why a lot of people are poor. It's just a lack of good judgment. But there are always people that are lacking good judgment. So the poor you'll have with you always. We'll never be able to, you know, rid the land totally of the poor. So we are to help them or to have pity on them, maybe even teach them a little bit about money management. Now the law concerning servants, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, and he serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free, don't let him go away empty-handed, but supply him liberally from the flocks and from the threshing floor and from your wine press. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you're to give to him. And you're to remember that you were a slave in Egypt and God blessed you when you came out of the land. Now, in those days, a person was sold if he had a debt that he could not pay in order to satisfy the debt. It was a common practice. But God said, if you buy a person, they can only serve you for 6 years. The seventh year, you've got to set them free. And then when you set them free, you give them enough that they can get started on their own. This 6 years and the seventh being set free is an interesting pattern that we have throughout the scripture, the 6-in-1 principle. I am of those who personally believe that it also has a prophetic significance. If you're sold into slavery, you are a slave for 6 years, but the seventh year you're to be set free. Six days you're to do your labor. The seventh is a day of rest, restoration. I believe that it carries out to the millenniums. I believe that the world will experience 6,000 years of this bondage of corruption, of slavery to sin. And to me, it is interesting and exciting that it was just about 6,000 years ago that man was sold into the bondage of sin by Adam. And that we're coming up on the 7,000th year, or this 7th millennium. And I do believe that in this 7th millennium, we will have the restoration, the setting of liberty from those that were bound. I believe that Jesus is going to come and reign over the earth, and that the wars will cease, and we will see the earth as God intended it to be, as God restores the earth, and as Jesus reigns in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And as I say, inasmuch as it was just about 6,000 years ago that Adam sinned and brought us into this bondage and slavery to sin, I believe that the time is about here. And of course, we don't know in the chronology just exactly what year it was that Adam fell. And we're not certain just where we are, but we know that it was approximately 4,000 years before Christ that Adam sinned in the garden. And we also know that it's been just about 2,000 years since the birth of Christ, as we were coming up on, we're into 1986, so we're coming close. And to me, it's exciting to realize that the age of darkness and the age of sin is about over. Man's slavery and bondage to sin. And I believe we're going to enter into a new age, a glorious new age, known as the kingdom of God. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth her successive journeys run. And then will be fulfilled the second psalm where the Lord declared, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession," as God addresses his son. We're almost there. Hang in. Can't be long. Now, in this law of setting the servant free, if in the seventh year, or at the end of the 6 years, the time has come, you're to be set free, but you come and you say, "Hey, man, I love you. I enjoy serving here. You've been a good boss. I've prospered. I'm happy. I'm satisfied. Man, I've never lived so good. I want to remain your servant." Then he would take you to the door of the house, and with an awl, he would pin your ear to the door of the house. Drive an awl through your earlobe, pin you to the door. And they would withdraw the awl, put in a gold ring, and you were then a servant for life, a bond slave. You were a servant by choice. You had served because of a debt. You may have resented the fact that you were sold. It wasn't your will. It wasn't your choice. It was circumstances that brought you into that position of being a servant. But now, it's different. Now you're a servant by choice. You are there because you've chosen to be there because you like it. Each of the apostles looked upon themselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. They each of them opened their epistles by introducing themselves as bond slaves, the douloi. The bondslave of Jesus Christ. Servants by choice. And in Isaiah 50, the prophecy concerning Christ, verse 5, "My ear hath, the Lord God has opened my ear pierce my ear. He yielded himself to the will of the Father. He was a servant by choice. In the beginning with God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, yet he emptied himself and he came in the form of a servant, not to do his will, but the will of him who sent him. Now, all of the firstborn male animals that come to your herd or to your flock are to be set aside to the Lord. You're not to do any work with them. You're not to shear the firstborn of your flock. It belongs to God. You just leave it alone. You or your household shall eat it before the Lord. Offer it as a peace offering unto the Lord, and you eat it year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has a blemish on it, if it's lame or blind or has a serious defect, you're not to sacrifice it to the Lord. God doesn't want cast-offs. God doesn't want something that you can't use. So let's give it to the Lord. You know, we can't use it anymore. Let's give it to the God. God doesn't want the cast-offs. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer, only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it to the ground like water. That is the thing that's blemished. You can go ahead and eat that at home, but you're not to bring it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Eat it just like you eat a deer or anything else. Now, you are to observe in the month of Abib, which is equivalent to our April, but it was the first month of their religious calendar. You're to keep the Passover to the Lord. And you're to remember that the Lord brought you out of Egypt at night. Therefore, you're to sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You're not to eat any leavened bread with it. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, that is the bread of affliction. Bread that was made in haste. They weren't to put the yeast in and let it rise. You're to remember that when you got out of there, you had to get out of there in a hurry. And so you didn't have time for your bread to rise. So at the Passover, you eat the unleavened bread. You came out of Egypt in haste. No time for the bread to rise. That you may remember the day which you came out of the land of Egypt and all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen in your territory for this 7 days. Nor shall any of the meat which is sacrificed on the first day at twilight remain overnight. Even as when they had the Passover, they were to eat the meat that night. Anything that was left, burn it completely in the fire. So when you observe the Passover, the same practice. You don't put the meat, you know, in the refrigerator and say, well, we'll eat it tomorrow, you know, or we'll make shepherd's pie or something. Yeah, if you can't eat it, get rid of it. You're not to try and preserve it or keep it overnight. Now, you're not to keep the Passover at home in your gates, but you are to come to the place where God has chosen in order to keep the Passover. And thus, it was a national holiday. And you shall roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning, you return to your tents. And so, again, the emphasis upon doing these things in the place that God has chosen. Then the count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the weeks from the first time that you put the sickle to the grain. And you to keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord your God with the tribute or the tax of the freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. God wants a happy people. God wants a people that are rejoicing. It's no honor for God if you're going around constantly depressed. You know, constantly morose and sad and, well, brother, pray that God will help me to survive, you know, or endure to the end, you know, and man, that's no witness for God at all. You are servants of the Most High God. You ought to be rejoicing constantly for this relationship that you have with God. What a joy it is to know the Lord. What a joy it is to walk with the Lord. What a joy it is to have fellowship with God. It is cause for rejoicing, and God declares that we should rejoice. And surely the tenor of the whole Scripture is that of joy and happiness for the people of God. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul said. And again I say, rejoice. And so here it is. God has blessed you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, your son, your daughter, your servants, the Levite, even the strangers. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you will be careful to observe these commandments, these statutes. Now, the third feast that they were to observe was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that again was a 7-day feast. When you have gathered, this comes in the fall. It's sort of equivalent to our Thanksgiving. You've gathered in the fall from your threshing floor and from your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your servants. 7 days you're to keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and in all of the work of your hands, so you shall surely rejoice. 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they are not to appear empty-handed. But every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he's given to you. 3 times a year you come before the Lord. You gather together at the place where God has chosen. But when you gather before the Lord, don't come empty-handed. You bring, as God has enabled you, a gift unto the Lord. So our giving is, first of all, according to our ability, and secondly, that which we do with a willing heart. God loves a cheerful giver. So we're not to give out of constraint. We're not to give out of pressure. We're not to give out of, sort of in a griping way. But what we give willingly unto God, and we give according to our abilities. Now he deals with the judges. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates. The gates of the city were the places where the judges stood. It's where the people came for judgment. The gates of the city were very important. There was a place of the business transactions, and judgment and all was always in the gates of the city. So you read of them sitting in the gates. It indicated a position in the community. The judges would sit in the gate. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. You are not to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Good laws to follow in politics, in judges, but unfortunately, we don't. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image. Near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God, you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Now, in that land, they have what they called the Ashtoreth. They were these pillars, idols, that they would set, carved images that they would set next to their places of the worship of their gods. When you build an altar to the Lord, you're not to set, implant in the ground any of these poles are all like the heathen in the land before you. God hates these things. God hates idolatry. God hates the anything that appears to be borrowed from the worship of the heathen. You are a special people. And of course, it all goes back. You are God's special people. These are rules that apply to you as God's special people. And this whole section comes under this one heading of God's special people, the special rules for God's special people. Our time has run out, so we'll pick up at chapter 17 next week. I really thought I was going to go further. But I got all wound up in the clams and the bats and gnats. A joy and a blessing to gather with you this evening, to study the Word of God, to learn the ways of the Lord, in order that we might walk in His paths, fulfill His will, and be the recipients of His blessings. And so may God bless you as you walk with Him this week. And may you experience the joy of His presence. And may you have that power of His Spirit working in your life. And may you be enriched in all things in Christ, that your life might be a witness for God. And that others, through that light that shines forth from you, come to see and come to know the glory and the blessing of serving the living God. You're a special people. You're God's chosen people. You're a special treasure unto Him. You're to live different from that world around you. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven, and they'll recognize the difference. God bless you in Jesus' name.